Context. You always got to know where this stuff takes place and why it's there. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we got Adam and Eve that come out of that whole process. And Adam and Eve have a bunch of kids, most notably Cain and Abel. And then also through the Messiah line, a guy by the name of Seth. And as you go through the book of Genesis, you get some really, really cool stories. You get Noah's flood in Genesis chapter 6. You get the Tower of Babel. Finally, then in Genesis chapter 12, we get the calling of a guy by the name of Abram. Abram gets called by God, and he is told that he is going to be the father of many nations and have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And so Abraham becomes the beginner, so to speak, of the Israelite nation. Abraham has a kid by the name of Isaac, who has a kid by the name of Jacob, and that becomes one of the favorite designations of God himself. He calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob then has 12 kids, and those 12 kids become the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 tribes, one of them happens to be a guy by the name of Joseph, who was hated by his brothers because he had an amazing, amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And he gets sold off by his brothers, and he goes off into Egypt. And somehow, through God's amazing hand, rises to become second in command of all of Egypt, mainly because God is with him and gives him the opportunity to interpret dreams. One of those dreams being, there's a famine coming, we better prepare for it. Joseph gets in charge of it, and when the famine hits, all of a sudden his brothers show up. And his brothers show up in a great reuniting in the last part of Genesis. They settle there in the land, and as time goes on, different pharaohs rise and fall to power. But as the Israelites become more and more numerous and more powerful, the pharaoh realizes we better put these guys under wraps, and we better conquer them and make sure that they don't spread too much. And so they become slaves in the land of Egypt. Until finally Moses comes along and says, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go, huh? And so then a bunch of plagues happen. Moses, snakes on the ground, really cool stuff. They leave, and they are told to go into the promised land. And when they get there to that promised land, they send in a couple spies, and they come back and report that there are big giants in the land, and we can sing a kid's song there too. Big giants in the land, and except for one person by the name of Joshua, another one by the name of Caleb, says, hey, let's take it. God's given us this land. Let's go do it. They chicken out, so God says, fine, 40-year lap around the Sinai Peninsula. And after that, finally, they enter into the promised land, and you see that then through the book of Joshua. And Joshua talks about the conquest of that land. Finally, at the end of Joshua, we get this feeling that things are not going well because the Israelites didn't follow God's instructions implicitly. They only half-hearted took the land. So they were constantly in trouble. And God sent foreign people in order to bring them back, and they would be captured and taken into captivity, and they would cry out, and God would bring them these people called judges. And that's where you get the book of Judges from. And you get all these really amazing judges, most notably a guy by the name of Samson. He had long hair, but he didn't have anything between his temples because he got totally bamboozled by the girl. And then there's other judges that are awesome, most notably Ehud, left-handed judge that stabs fat King Eglon while he's on going to the bathroom and using the toilet. And so good old King Eglon. And then you've got Deborah, the only woman judge, who takes a stake and nails someone into the ground. It's really cool stuff. Read the book of Judges. It's great stuff. And then, but there's this constant refrain in the book of Judges that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. All they kept thinking about was their own selves. And essentially, you could say that's how America is right now. Everyone's just doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And every time this cycle would happen, these judges would be raised up, the Israelites would be freed, but they never stayed connected to God until finally we have the last judge shows up on the scene, Samuel. And that's where we are at in this part of the book. We are in this section before the kingdom gets all wacky beyond that. So Samuel is going to be born here in chapter 1. And the book of 1 and 2 Samuel essentially tells the story of three people only. Three main characters show up through this 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel as the final judge and as the last of the mediators between God and his people. Then you get Saul, the first king. And then you get David, the second king. And that goes all the way up, 1 and 2 Samuel, till you hit 1 Kings, which is what we studied before. And that was the story of Solomon and what happens after that. So this is the time period that we are at as the Israelite nation still hasn't quite figured out what is right and what is wrong, and they're still operating under what's called a theocracy, and that is the priests and the judges and these governors would be the ones that would be in charge. First and Second Samuel used to not be called First and Second Samuel. It used to be called First and Second Kings. And that means First and Second Kings used to be called Third and Fourth Kings. It was the books of the kings. So these got separated out because Samuel is talked about through all of this stuff. They named the book after him. No, Samuel did not author this book. That is the background, and that is where we go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as we study this, ask yourself the question, in your life situation, do you think that God does not care about you? Do you think that God is silent? Do you think that God does not understand? Do you sometimes feel abandoned? Do you think that God doesn't hear your prayers? Do you think that your life scenario is so horrible, so horrific, so terrible, that there is absolutely nothing that can be done, and no matter how hard you try and solve it, nothing gets better? That life scenario is what we study in 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu. He ate very healthy, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Penaniah. Penaniah had children, but Hannah had none. The reason why the history is given of this guy's genealogy is he was very important. He was very well known. He was also, later on, we find out through some of the sacrifices that are made, that he is very wealthy. The only problem is his wife is barren. We can pretty much guess who the first wife is in this situation. He married a woman by the name of Hannah, and Hannah could not produce any children, any offspring whatsoever. And back in those days, that would be 1,000 times worse than it is in today's culture. I don't downplay what it feels like in today's culture. As I talk to families that are trying to have children, it doesn't happen, and there's often a stigma that's attached. Often the woman doesn't feel useful, like she's fulfilling what God has called her to do. Back in those days, it would be 1,000 times worse. And it was a really, really bad and messy situation. And that is one of the reasons why, when you take a look through the Old Testament, for some reason, polygamy is not accepted, but somehow allowed. And when you take a look at all of the cases of polygamy in the Old Testament, it is usually a result of someone who is trying to fulfill God's promises in their own life, and instead of waiting on God, they're going to take matters into their own hands. I have yet to find, and now someone, Lynn, maybe you would help out, because you go through some of these things, or Dan, if you know, I cannot think of a single case of polygamy in the Old Testament that's lifted up as a good thing. I can't think. I mean, I went through it, I'm like, yeah, let's see, we got Abraham. Abraham was promised that he was going to have millions of descendants, so much that there'd be sands on the sea, more numerous than the sands on the seashore, the stars in the sky. And he goes, but I'm old, and she be old, and there's no way we're going to have children. And God says, no, seriously, you're going to have children. And he goes, and strangely enough, it's the woman that goes, I know. We've got this other girl, Hagar, and she can become a wife. It was more looked upon as a surrogacy. And because any children born to that woman would become the property, the offspring, direct offspring, to receive the inheritance of that man and that original woman. So there, it was, again, the polygamy was never offered up as, hey, this is a good thing. It always seems to be shown as a negative thing, because it's not, as God's design is later on in the New Testament, having one wife and one husband, that was God's norm. He allowed certain things to happen, and sometimes we look at that and go, that is really odd and awkward, because we don't like it. Probably one of the biggest examples is David, who goes out and has an affair with a woman by the name of Bathsheba, and why God chose that child to become king is beyond me. I'd be like, wrong kid. Why don't you choose one of the kids that came through by holy and godly ways? Oh, I'm sorry, that child died. And then later on, Solomon, more children by Bathsheba. Yeah, ends up killing off the husband. Oh, well, you don't have a husband anymore. Why don't you join my little harem? And so, yeah, that's right. That child died. But it's a child from a union that I would not have chosen that. And it's amazing how God can take situations that are not acceptable, that we would say that's not a good thing to do, and somehow God makes great things happen from it. I remember in a previous church in the Midwest, we were baptizing a child, and this child was from a teenage mother who had gotten pregnant. And I was sitting there, I was a field work student, and I was just sitting in the congregation. I had someone lean over to me, and they go, Mark, they didn't call me pastor because I wasn't. They're like, Mark, I don't know how much I like this. Here we are celebrating this baptism of this child that was conceived out of wedlock. And we're making it like this really good grand hoopla. I have a real hard time with this. And I go, I can understand your concern that maybe sin is glossed over, but God does absolutely amazing things with all of the mess ups that you and I accomplish in our life. And if God only used perfect people, there's the door, let's go, because none of us qualify. And it's amazing what God does with people, and making sure that we always celebrate that even if something comes about in ways that we wouldn't appreciate, God still does these great things. And that's what happens with this polygamy. This polygamous act, really, it always turns out to be a mess. Hagar and Sarah had fights. Hagar eventually had Ishmael, which gave rise to the Muslim nation. And that will blow your noodle for a while. Why did that come about? All these polygamous acts always seem to be bad. This is no exception, because Hannah and Penaniah don't like each other. Oh, really? What, two women in the same house with the same cycle? I don't know why. Yeah. No, I was actually talking with someone about it, because I'm like, I'm studying this thing on polygamy. And he goes, polygamy, that'd be awesome, having two wives. I'm like, are you crazy? I love my wife to death. I do. I love you so much. But if I had two, no. Fix the light bulb. Go change it. Go do the oil in the car. I mean, it's bad enough. Paint the cabinets. Do this. Yeah, we're doing all these projects. I'm part of it, I know. But could you imagine? And then, I don't know. What, you know, Solomon is called the wisest man in the world, and he might have been smart on plants and animals, and he could do the quadratic formula, negative b plus minus squared to b squared minus 4ac all over 2a. He could do all that great stuff. But he had like thousands and thousands of wives. And no, I'm quite happy. So some people say polygamy is accepted in the Old Testament, so why don't we accept it today? Now you know it was never God's design. And there was always these troubles that came about from it. And it was polygamy for much different reasons. It was mainly for that child-bearing thing, not in order to somehow show the manliness of a man, which is what so much polygamy that I hear about today. That was a rash judgment about polygamy that happens today. But that's why this is not a good situation. So Penaniah is probably brought on the scene because hoping that maybe there's some offspring that could happen. Well, guess what? Penaniah has loads of kids. Now, out of curiosity, how do you think that makes... Here's Hannah thinking to herself, oh, I got a way to solve this problem. She can have kids. And then she realizes, that ain't really a good idea. Because what happens year after year, and that's a refrain, it's this drudgery idea. Year after year, this man went up from this town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. We'll get to them next chapter. Needless to say, Hophni and Phinehas, are scums and should not be priests, but they are, and they know how to wield power, and they use it in the worst possible ways, and Eli, as a dad, is blind. Both literally, and that often meant spiritually as well. He couldn't see spiritually past his own family. We'll get to them next time. And whenever the day came for Elkanah's sacrifice, he would give portions to the meat portions of the meat to his wife Penaniah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord closed her womb. Again, I'm sure Hannah probably thought it was the smart thing to have a surrogate come in and produce all these things, but all it did was produce problems. Every time they went up and made the sacrifices, there were several sacrifices that you would give, and the priest would take some portion of the meat, and then your idea was you were supposed to have like a party with it. Like, hey, let's slaughter a cow, and we'll give some to the priest so that he can eat, but then let's all gather together and get a barbecue going. And when they sat down to eat, they'd give the portions, and I'm sure as Hannah sat there, as it was given to Penaniah and kid number one and two and three and four and who knows how many she had, Hannah's just sitting there probably thinking to herself, this stinks, because all she wanted was a child. And you got to imagine, year after year, how often do you think she prayed for a child? Yearly, easily, daily. I just want a child. I just want a child. And it seems as if God doesn't care. God's not going to answer. They go up and sacrifice. We get the idea that Elkanah and Hannah are two very godly people. And we're like, well, how come you've opened up her womb and she probably doesn't deserve it, but you're not even doing anything with me? This is just dumb, and I hate it. And that's sometimes how we get. Because that's how sometimes life is. And I don't know, I guess I relate to this because there's times when stuff happens in life and it hurts and we don't like it and we want to get out of it, but it never happens. And so there they are sitting around the table, and Hannah gets her double portion, but she's not hungry anymore. And there everyone's eating and having a good time, except for Hannah. Verse 6, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Women, I swear, you are vicious sometimes. I'm not being sexist. Am I just right on that? I mean, can women be mean and vindictive? I think guys can be mean too, but... Oh, come on now. Yeah, if I say the word catty, it's usually never in reference to two men, right? I'm just saying is all. I'm just saying that. Talk about irritating. Now, this is one thing. Now, we all know people that maybe are trying to have kids but can't have kids. And we feel for them. But imagine if we teased them. And I say, well, you know, my wife, she's fertile myrtle. Man, we could probably have popped out 8 more babies by now. Oh, yeah, too bad you don't have any kids. Probably because God hates you. It would never come from a man, but it might come from a woman. So, see, my wife's validating this stuff. This is not something where it's like, oh, poor Hannah, she's just really kind of sensitive. No, she got Penaniah chipping at her constantly, year after year, probably day after day. Oh, wow, let me call my 25 children to dinner. Yeah, sorry, how many do you have? Oh, none. So sorry to hear that. God doesn't like you. God hates you. He's not going to answer your prayers. I know you've been praying for a child, but it ain't going to happen. You might as well get over it. Obviously, God likes me. Over and over and over. Again, we read this, and we read the words year after year, and we're like, oh, yeah, year after year. No. Have you ever been in a situation where it's like, can you just get me through this? But that situation drags on and on and on and on, and you're like, can I just have any sort of relief? Sometimes it doesn't come. Verse 7, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. I do not know how to interpret verse 8, okay? I don't. But I just give it to you, and I'll give you two interpretations, and you can take your choice. They're both quite humorous. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Come on, dude. Yeah, it's a guy for you. Something wrong, honey? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? And then this last sentence, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, pastors had a field day with this because I heard a bunch of pastors and they said, Elkanah, you stooge, what's wrong with you? Can't you have any empathy for your wife who's having all these hard times? And you just walk in and flippantly say, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? You know, you're just being mean. You're just being vindictive. And then I heard other pastors saying, no, that was a good thing Elkanah said that, because sometimes we can get so focused on our problems and where we're at that we can't see anything past it. And sometimes we get so discontent, we can't take a look And this is true, and I don't know how many times we've done it in our lives, how many times things happen and we're like, this just really stinks. And then you stop to think about it and you go, well, in the grand scheme of things, it's really not that bad. And I'm so selfish and thinking of myself, it's okay. Because God, look at all the great things we do have. I have a feeling, since God doesn't answer my question of, you know, is Elkanah being a jerk or is Elkanah being a voice of God, I would probably have to imagine that it's somewhere in between that. That chances are Hannah probably couldn't see past this and see all of the other blessings that she might have in her life. But also at the same time, guys, we can be a wee bit, okay, we can be a lot insensitive and jerkish. Sometimes we need to back off a little bit. No amens. Wow. Oh, say it again. There we go. I was waiting for an amen to come there. Verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. So now you can probably gather where she's at. Does God hear our bitter prayers? I think we can cognitively, theologically say, sure. But there is something deep down inside us that somehow says that that's not right. Because I don't know how many times I've talked with people that are just so bitter and angry, and they're like, I can't pray to God like this. Well, why not? Is God really that sensitive? Is God not a big God? Can God not handle this? And sometimes we need to remember that God wishes to hear all of it. And sometimes we're bitter and angry and mad because we don't like our situation. And Hannah's going to go and let it out and dump it out. And while she was sitting there, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow. Please, this is not, again, this is not one of those things that you could take as normative going, hey, you know, making vows to God is a good thing. Because all too often I see in those times, vows turn out to be bad things. The worst one being when a guy is off fighting and he says, Lord, please help me win this victory. And if you help me win this victory, I promise I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. And I don't know if maybe he raised pigs or something and he thought, you know, maybe a pig's going to walk out. And he's gonna, but God gave him the victory and he goes home and his daughter is the first one out of the house to come and greet him. And he had made that vow. And sometimes you see with vows like this that vows are not good. But sometimes vows can be good. I think sometimes it reminds us of what it is that we vow to the Lord, our life and our belief, our faith. God wants us to follow through with stuff. So she makes this vow. Again, I'm careful with vows because you never know if you're going to have to keep it. Well, you know, Luther. Well, and then the guy who had to sacrifice his own daughter. Yeah, and why the man, and then that was, I'm not going to get derailed on that story. That's a bad story, and I'll tell you the meaning of it behind it later on, or at another day. And she made a vow saying, verse 11, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. So he will be a long-haired hippie. This was the no razor on his head would be a Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6. You can read it for yourself. The most notable Nazarite out there is a guy by the name of Samson who had really long hair. But the Nazarite vow is something that could be taken for a short period of time or it could be for a lifetime. And what she is vowing is that this kid is going to be a Nazarite and will be lifelong dedicated, consecrated, set aside for God's purposes and God's purposes only. I mean, then that's an interesting thing, and I wonder if that's, you know, listening to her motivations why she wants a kid. She wants a kid to give up the kid. I mean, that's kind of strange to think about. But that's what she wants to do. Lord, if you give me this kid, I'll give him into the service and dedication of your house forever. And back in those days, everything was supposed to drive you back to God, including the firstborn son. The firstborn son belonged to God. It was supposed to be given to God for God's complete and utter services, unless you wanted to redeem that son. And if you wanted to redeem that son, you had to make a special sacrifice for that firstborn son so that that firstborn son could come back and live with you in your house. If not, belong to God. From what we gather, everyone redeemed their firstborn kid. And so that's just the norm. Here's one case where that firstborn kid came out, and what she is essentially saying is, I'll take him over to the priest and give him over. No, you may not start dropping your children off at my house, okay? Only if they're girls. No, it's a firstborn son, baby. It's a firstborn son. So I think that's why Tyler comes over to our house all the time. Yeah, totally. Where am I at? Oh, Lord, And I'll give him to the Lord. Verse 12. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Men are just great shining examples in this chapter, isn't it? It's really, really good. Now, this could be taken in a bunch of ways. Either A, she was drunk. Very well could be. I mean, he specifically says, how long will you keep on getting drunk? There is a possibility that that's what she did. She decided to drown her misery in a bunch of wine. Well, yeah, that she wasn't at that particular moment, but how come Eli says it? Now, so, because he's a guy, and Eli also is half blind. And we find that out in chapter 2. He's half blind. And again, that was one of those things that the Bible highlights, that he was blind physically, but that was usually in reference to the fact that he was also blind spiritually. So Eli could not see. It says that later on that his eyes were dim. Yeah, that just meant he couldn't see very well. Yeah. It could have been that she was speaking in tongues, but it says that there was no sound coming out. He couldn't hear a voice, saw lips move. And so it could have been speaking in tongues. It could also just been, I don't know about you, have you ever prayed like this? I prayed like that. Have y'all prayed like that? Does God hear that prayer? Yeah, he does. Yeah. So it could be something like this. Yeah, it very well could be that she was speaking in tongues. Because we don't know. But Eli, the dork that he is, says, stop getting drunk. And then she responds. You know, this is one of the times when you look at Hannah and you go, God bless you, Hannah. Because if I came up to you and said that to you, what would you have done? You would have, yeah, gouged my eyes out. Thanks, Jackie. That's I don't know how many times, I mean, have you ever talked to people that have gotten hurt by churches and mean things that a pastor said? I mean, if I was Hannah, I'd be like, psh, right off religion, right off this whole, why am I going up to sacrifice? Why am I doing this? It's not working. And now we got some dork of a man saying something. I have to hand it to Hannah, whose name actually means grace, that she actually has a conversation with this man named Eli. Because she could have just ignored him, walked away completely from God, promises, everything. She sticks around. She says, not so, my Lord. Meaning, it was our vernacular, she'd say, not so, sir. She was not that she was worshiping him. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant what you have asked of him. Another miracle that this half-baked, half-dedicated man who doesn't have the guts to tell his sons that what they're doing is wrong and is ruling in horrible, immoral ways, actually gives a prophecy to this woman, and it turns out to be true. I would have chosen someone else. I would have chosen a great man of God to say this prophecy or to give a prophecy. Once again, reminder that God uses half-baked people like me and you. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, which was great news for Elkanah. You know, she goes away. She comes back. She's now happy again. She wants to eat. She's kind of giving him that little eye like, hey, baby. Because early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Does that mean God works through natural ways or supernatural ways? Yeah, exactly. He can do a virgin birth if he wanted to, but he chose in this way to do it a different way, which is why when we pray for healing, if you pray for healing for someone, I always pray for instantaneous healing. God can do that. And I also pray that God uses doctors and nurses and hospitals to provide healing, because God can do that too. And this is how he chose to do it with Hannah. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked of the Lord for him." You have a little text note on Samuel. Samuel sounds a little bit like "I asked of God." It's not, I don't know if you care about this. The word for asked would be Saul, which is really weird because the next major player on the scene is a guy by the name of Saul. And a lot of people then say, oh, there must have been some misinterpretation and this really wasn't about Samuel. This is more of the story of Saul because of the word. And we always got to remember that when she was naming him, it wasn't supposed to be a one-for-one correlation. It was just supposed to sound like. So if I was talking about some boxer and his name was Tyrone the Tyrant Jones, why did I choose Tyrant? Because it sounds like or it has an affinity to Tyrone. I mean, it's that kind of thing. So Samuel sounds like it's not a one-for-one correlation, but it sounds like I've asked of God. But really, the name is Saul, which is interesting and probably confusing, and so I move on. Verse 21, when the man Elkanah went up. Oh, because this asks an important question. I mean, how many times have we made a vow to the Lord, "Lord, I'll do this, I'll follow you, come what may. Yeah, I know it's going to be bad sometimes. It's going to stink. I'm going to sometimes hate life. But I'll follow you through thick or thin." And then the bad times comes or the things hit. And we are quick to forget that which we promised God. And our faith and our activity and our life and our vibrancy and our passion. And it just goes. Because this is, I think, one of those telling things. If you were listening to the story, you'd be saying, wait a second, is she going to follow through? I mean, it's one thing to say, yeah, I promised this kid to the temple, but, I mean, really? You're going to have one kid, and that's from what we gather. Well, I don't know. I think she actually has a couple later on. But you finally get that child actually shows up. Do you think maybe it flashed through her head? Now that this child is here, I think I want to keep the child. I want to raise the child. Maybe we shouldn't. And, yeah, I know I promised God, but God will understand, right? And to be sure, I think God would understand, but this is going to be one of those things. How much are you willing to go? Are you going to go the distance? And she says, when the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." So she says, "I'm going to wean the child, and then I'm going to give the child up." Elkanah, I think, has learned in his old age, do what seems best to you. Good job, Elkanah! Woohoo! Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. It could be up to 3 years. Yeah, yeah. So, not 10. Yeah, so like, oh, just one more year, honey. Yeah, because sometimes we do that too. I made a promise. How can I get around this? I'll just wait till he's weaned, and that's okay. Yeah, you know, the kid's going off to college, and he's still being nursed. Yeah, yeah, that's inappropriate. I'm sorry. Yeah, that was it. Yeah, but it is an interesting thing, but it was usually normally 2 to 3 years. Normally two to three years would be the weaning of the child. And we're moving on. Jeez, all the visitors are ready to run. Here we go. She took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull. And you have a little text note. It could be or three bulls, meaning that this was a wealthy family. This was not some schleppy family that didn't have any money to give. When you think of Mary and Jesus Christ, all she could offer was two small pigeons. Elkanah had a big giant bull, or possibly even three. So that's why we know he's wealthy. An ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to them, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him, so now I give him to the Lord for his whole life, and he will be given over to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Is God slow in keeping his promises? One of the phrases that shows up in here is that God remembered his servants. And I know how it feels sometimes that we say, God has forgotten me. And he has not. Yes.
Lent him to, and it's really interesting, the word for lent and the word for asked are the same word. So there's actually, if I read this in Hebrew, and if you understood Hebrew,
she actually says the word asked. She says the word Saul four times. I asked, and he gave me what I asked, so I now lend to the Lord, and he will be lent always. The idea behind that, and we read this in the next little bit, is that she is always visiting him. It's not like drops him off and then says, well, I'll see you in 18 years when you grow up. No, every time they went, and we get the idea that they weren't that far. I think it was like 12 miles from Shiloh is where they lived. They could go at any time, and she actually stays in a lot of contact with them. So lending to the Lord, giving them to the Lord. I think the same thing needs to be held true today. Do you give your kids to the Lord? We should. We should. Kids, are we given to the Lord? And we're going to catch so much of this next week as we contrast Hannah and Samuel versus Eli and Phineas and Hophni. We're going to see a huge distinction between these two families. One's godly and one's not. And there's this huge thing about raising our children to be given over to God. Do we pray for our children? Do we teach our children? Do we talk with our children? Children, do we talk with our parents? Do we go and seek them out? I mean, there's this godly relationship that's supposed to be there. But more importantly, through this chapter, we see something that's absolutely amazing, and that is God does not forget you. Even though it feels like it, even though sometimes life is just absolutely horrendous and there seems no way out of it, God is there. And it may take some time. It may take some patience. That's something that we need to learn too. Is that God fulfills his promises when God fulfills his promises. And every time it seems as if we take matters into our own hands, everything gets messed up. And I think your life and my life belong in one place that is very safe and secure, and that's in God's hands. And may that be how we live. In Jesus' name. Lord God, thank you for the Old Testament, all these stories, just incredible stories of how you work. I'm blown away that you would work through people like Hannah and Elkanah and Eli and these frail beings that sometimes say stupid things. I thank you for that. Lord, I pray right now for anyone who is going through stuff that they just cannot handle, as they may sit around going, God has just forgotten me, because I understand and I know. And I know, Lord, that you don't forget your people. You just don't. I cannot find a time that happens. Sometimes, Lord, we have to go through some major trials, and sometimes we have to go through the fires, and we've got to go through the lands of the giants. But every single time, we know that you're there. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us that inner strength and fortitude that can only come about by your Spirit to see it through these bad times, to know that the promise is never slow. It's always right on time. And may you fulfill in us all that all that you want for us. We place our lives into your hands. We place our kids' lives. Lord, I place Mark Thomas and Jacob and Joshua into your hands. And I pray that you would affect their lives in a great way. And I pray for all the parents. I pray for all the kids. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to all be godly kids and honor our parents. I pray that you would continue to work out in us all that you would want to see happen. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.